It's wonderful this evening to be joined by three world-class panellists for tonight's Q&A event. This is an opportunity for us to ask any questions that we have of them, and particularly why they believe the Christian faith makes best sense of the world as we know it. This evening, we're joined by Dr. Stephen Meyer. He is the author of numerous books, including most recently The Return of the God Hypothesis, Three Scientific Discoveries That Reveal the Mind Behind the Universe. He's the director of the Wells Centre for Science and Natural Theology here in Cambridge. And Dr. Meyer received his PhD here in the philosophy of science. Professor James Torr is the T.T. and W.F. Chow Professor of Chemistry, Professor of Computer Science, and Professor of Materials Science and Nanoengineering at Rice University, Texas. He has served on the faculty of the University of South Carolina and as a visiting scholar at Harvard University. Torr has over 850 research publications and over 150 patent families. And then we're joined also by Andrew Fellows, a Christian apologist, author, former chairman of Labrie International, currently serving as minister at St. Thomas Church here in Cambridge. And in the new year, we will be here launching his forthcoming book, Humanity Matters, Re-enchanting Homo Sapiens. We'll begin with Stephen. We'll hear from Andrew, and then we'll begin with James, then we'll hear from Andrew, and then we'll finish with Stephen at the end. So, James, thank you.
Okay, I did not come to an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ in an intellectual sense. I came in the heart. It was a spiritual sense, and I was 18 years old. Unlike many of the Cambridge students, I wasn't that sophisticated. I was just a chemistry student, just a very normal chemistry student. And I bowed my knee one day. Somebody had given me the gospel presentation, and I was deeply convicted of my sin because he just keyed right in, the Bible did, right in on my sin. And I couldn't stop thinking about it. And a few months later, I bowed my knee in my room and I asked God to forgive me. And I felt this enormous burden just start to lift off of me. And a peace just filled the room. And then just off to my right, 1 meter from me, Jesus is standing. And I wouldn't say it was a clear optical thing and I heard no voices, but the presence of God was right there. And I knew immediately this was Jesus. I was on my knees, I turned, I put my face to the ground and I just wept because of the love that poured out. It was as if liquid love was pouring over me. There was no condemnation. There was no judgment. It was just love pouring over me, total forgiveness. And I didn't want to get up. And it wasn't as if he was just there in a flash and then gone. He was just standing there. And his hands extended, just standing there. And all I remember is after a while, I got up, I wiped the tears from my eyes, and I couldn't stop thinking about Jesus. It was just in my heart. Something happened to me that day. I would dream about Jesus. Night after night, I'd have a recurring dream. Now, I come from a Jewish family, and a secular Jewish family, and here in my dreams, I am telling people, you've got to meet Jesus. You've just got to meet Jesus. This is a Jewish kid telling people this in his dreams, and it's very strange. I didn't tell anybody. I didn't have a construct to know what happened to me. And 2 weeks later, the guy who had shared with me a few months earlier, he said to me, Jim, have you received Jesus in your heart? I said, I think I have. Why do you ask? He said, you haven't stopped smiling for weeks. Something's happening with you. I said, I certainly feel different. How can I stay close to God like this? I've never felt like this before. He said, if you read your Bible every day, you'll stay close to God. If you don't, you won't. So for 47 years, I've read the scriptures every day. I mean, every day, when I had the flu, when I had COVID, when I was getting operations in the hospital, every day. And I've stayed close to God. It was after that, over a period of decades, that it became more of an intellectual thing for me as well. The proof of the resurrection, the substantiation of Jesus Christ rising from the dead, that God comes. The Bible says he took on flesh and blood because his children are of flesh and blood. That he became one of us. He says, I'll become one of them. And he tells us about God. And then the proof of his resurrection, and I've gone through the evidence for the resurrection over and over again, from the biblical accounts, extra-biblical accounts, and his rising from the dead has convinced me that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. God came to this earth and took on human flesh, described what it is, and demonstrated for us what it is to worship God, and then he ascended into heaven, and then what he's testified in my heart. And that's my story. Thank you.
Thank you. Andrew, why do you believe that the Christian faith makes the best sense of the world as we know it?
Do I use this?
Please. Oh,
good. Good evening, everyone. Thank you for that question. So Christianity makes sense to me because of what I observe in humans. And my observation of humans is that they're giant contradictions. And that contradiction makes sense of Christianity to me. So the contradiction is we have immense dignity, everyone. But on the other side, we are horribly depraved. There's something terribly, terribly wrong with us. And I think both of these things, this contradiction, are very self-evident. So the dignity of humans is self-evident to me in every human face. I think if I look into a face, even a face that someone might say is ugly, the eyes, the smile, what emanates from the face is a reflection of dignity. I see it in how humans use language. Even those who are pretty uneducated express themselves wonderfully. I see it in human choice, the fact that we can actually change things, make significant change to the world we're in. I see human dignity in all kinds of ways. So that's self-evident to me. But on the other side, what's also self-evident is the other side of the contradiction, is that we're terribly, terribly messed up. And I put myself in that category too. It's not hard to see evidence for the fact that humans are horrible. We're morally depraved. And I don't think there's many today who would deny that assertion. So you see it in human selfishness, and you see it in those you're close to. We're a bit blind to ourselves, but I see it in people I'm close to. I see what one philosopher called the surplus, the damn surplus of consciousness. We're so self-aware. I see it in the human propensity to lie. There's actually lots of clinical evidence that we're liars, and that weighs heavily. So here we have it, this contradiction. We have this incredible dignity, but there's also something badly bent out of shape about us. And when I go to the Bible, I get an account for that that no other worldview or belief system gives. Because it roots our dignity in the fact that we're created, we're made by God. That confers enormous dignity on us in a way naturalism can't. The Bible also says we have souls, and these souls are real. They're not physical, but they're very real, part of our dignity. But then if I move a few chapters on to Genesis 3, the Bible also accounts for our depravity. It says we're fallen. Kant said we're warped timber. And I think it's only Christianity that can hold these two self-evident things together, rooted in the fact that we're created by God, but we're also fallen. Anselm of Canterbury in the 12th century, a great English philosopher and theologian, said humans are ruined palaces, and we're both of those together. And actually, Blaise Pascal, one of my favorite philosophers, said, you can't exaggerate too much, the dignity side or the depravity side. You can never get to the end of both, but you have to hold them both together. And I think that actually is, for me, is very credible as to making sense of people in my observation of them.
Andrew, thank you. And Stephen, why do you feel that the Christian faith makes best sense of the world as we know it?
There's such a lot to say about that. In a narrative form, like Jim, conversion to Christianity was 180 degrees the opposite of his. I had a long, tortuous conversion. Perhaps I overthought everything. In retrospect, it may have, I could characterize it as a period of philosophical deliberation, but I didn't feel it to be such a thing at the time. I actually thought that the questions that were haunting me were questions that might actually mean that there was something deeply wrong with me, perhaps that I was even losing my sanity. I remember one particular question was that most haunted me was something like, what's it going to matter in 100 years? There was this sense of, as a teenager, of a routine to life that didn't seem to be going anywhere in particular. And so I had questions about time. Thinking about time freaked me out. I had this sense that there had to be something somewhere that didn't change. Otherwise, this continual shifting of sensory experience could not in any way be held together in some sort of meaningful, coherent way. And at some point, I began to read the Bible. I come from a nominal Christian home. We didn't attend church, but there was a big fat Bible. I began to read it at the place where the two testaments separated. There was this very interesting, compelling picture of Jesus of Nazareth. I began to read the Gospel of Matthew, and as I read about one chapter a night and just proceeded through the New Testament, I kept finding things that addressed the what I later learned were philosophical questions. I remember the passage that said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it seemed to speak to that sense I had that there must be something timeless that ground all the temporal sequences that were around me. I later started taking philosophy courses in college, and many of the things that were sort of intuitive and troubling questions were addressed by, I had a philosophy professor who had been deeply influenced by the Labrie people, by Francis Schaeffer and Oz Guinness. And those courses began to address some of those questions in very explicit philosophical terms. I remember coming in a course on atheistic existentialism, the professor quoted Sartre, who said that without an infinite reference point, nothing finite has any lasting or enduring meaning. It was axiomatic to the atheistic existentialist. And I thought, that's it, that's what was bothering me. And I remember telling my professor, I wasn't crazy. I was just a philosopher. And he said, well, there's a fine line between philosophy and insanity, so be very careful. In any case, it was from sort of the late teens to my first year out of university before I really settled in my faith. And my conversion was largely predicated on the way in which theism and Christianity specifically seemed to answer some of the deep philosophical questions. One that's been a haunting question for philosophers since the period of the Enlightenment, which is the whole question of the reliability of the human mind and the basis of knowledge. I had a conversation just a few years ago with the great philosopher Thomas Nagel, who had gotten in trouble by saying some nice things about one of my books. And he remained an atheist, but he asked me about what factors in coming to faith. I said, one was the epistemological argument from the and I started to explain this argument that's sometimes called the epistemological argument from necessity, the idea that theism provides an explanation for the reliability of the mind that's not provided by any other worldview. And as I started to explain this to him, he's a close friend of Alvin Plantinga's, who has made this same argument in great detail in his three-volume set, Warrant and Proper Function. And Nagel interrupted me and he said, oh, no, you don't need to explain this to me. He said, there's no question that theism answers a lot of philosophical problems, principally among them the problem of knowledge. So those were the sort of things that led to my conversion, but it was in my early 20s where I started to encounter scientific considerations that provided additional support for theism. We can probably talk about that, but my work on intelligent design is an outgrowth of that. My most recent book, Return of the God Hypothesis, Three Discoveries That Reveal the Mind Behind the Universe, is actually in a way framed to align with the question tonight, because the argument that I make is that the three big discoveries about the beginning of the universe, the fine-tuning of the universe, and the discovery of digital nanotechnology inside cells point not only to a design, but a design that must transcend the physical cosmos, that we're looking at not just a space alien designer or something like that, but a transcendent intelligence. Provides the best overall explanation, I've argued, for the evidence we have from biological and cosmological origins. So for me, there are both philosophical reasons and scientific reasons that have undergirded my faith. I have had an experience, my experience of the Holy Spirit subjectively and of Christ has been something that I probably overthought my way out of, and it's settled over time, and I'm more aware of the presence of God in my life in an affective or subjective way than I was when I was first racking my... I remember at one point having to... I vowed I would stop thinking about Christianity for 2 weeks, and I couldn't do it, but I tried. So yeah, here I am today, still thinking about it.
Stephen, thank you.
Yeah.
We'll take time now to move to questions that come from the floor. Please do take time to submit any questions that you've got. Flick through the questions and upvote any that you have. If you have one for a particular member of the panel, then it would be helpful just to put their name somewhere in the question and we'll make sure that they answer it. Otherwise, we'll let the questions be free for all and see where they land. There's one that even during those pictures there has risen to the top. So for you all, or for one of you, depending on who would like to take this, can human dignity and worth be provided by a materialistic, naturalistic worldview? Can human dignity and worth be provided by a materialistic and naturalistic worldview?
May I?
Yeah. Please do.
I've been doing a lot of interviews lately because of things I've been writing, and I remember having a conversation with Piers Morgan on his program, and I found myself saying something that I thought I had never said before, but it addresses this directly, which is that nothing can mean anything to an atom or a molecule or a rock or a planet. Meaning is something that is inherently personal. Things mean things to persons. And if the universe arose through purely undirected material processes, and if at the end of the universe, at the end of time, there will be a heat death in which all organization of matter degrades into a state of high entropy, there can be no possibility of ultimate or lasting meaning. This was the thing that haunted me when I was a young person. So meaning is something that depends on the reality of personhood. And since our personhoods on the natural trajectory of thing, we will all die. Unless there is an ultimate person who is the source of the creation of the universe and who can persist beyond our death, there is no possibility of ultimate meaning apart from the reality of such a person, of a personal, essentially a personal God. And materialism is, I think, self-evidently incapable of providing any basis for ultimate personal meaning. We can have proximate meaning for a time, But that's the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die philosophy, and it's not ultimately satisfying.
Yeah, I thank you, Steve. I'm really riffing on what you've just done. I think human dignity is very hard to substantiate from naturalism. And that's because if we're derived from matter, from nature and nature alone, it struck me some time ago, if nature... If we cease to exist, let's just say the human species goes extinct, nature would not weep our passing. And that's really quite striking for me, because nature has no consciousness of us, from which we're derived, so it's said. So in that sense, that for me is a strong argument why human dignity is very hard to substantiate from a materialistic worldview.
Thank you. It might be that as questions are being answered, that there is something that strikes you from that question. Do please put it up onto the side, and we can then let questions flow from the answers. Here's one that I guess builds on some of what we've been talking about. The questioner here is asking, there's no direct path from evidence to being a Christian without first presupposing some certain beliefs, for example, the soul. Can somebody be a Christian based only on the evidence? Is it possible to simply look at the evidence and become a Christian, or something more required?
May I? I think the evidence is sufficient to support Christian belief epistemically, to provide warrant or justification for that belief. But Christian conversion requires more than that. It is a surrendering of the will to God and acknowledging our need for Him, both as a for the forgiveness of our sins and also the openness to a relationship with God, which is something that drove me nuts when I heard Christians talking about this when I was in my period of extended overthinking. What do you mean by a relationship with God? But I think the biblical answer to that has to do with the actual reality of the Holy Spirit. And over time, after I started to settle in my faith and to get answers to the questions and become convinced that the evidence was sufficient, I found that I started to sense that presence. And so I think the evidence is sufficient. It justifies the belief. I teach a course, I did it here last summer in Cambridge with colleagues. There are a few of the students who were there last summer who are here tonight. And building a course for biblical Christianity by addressing three big questions. First, does God exist? And I think there's compelling evidence for that, both scientifically and philosophically. Is the Bible reliable? We have someone in the front row here who leads extensive tours of the British Museum. And one of the things I've discovered in working with colleagues is that every period of biblical history now has extensive external corroboration of the biblical text. To name just one example, the seven of the key figures in the trial narrative of Jesus Christ have all been independently attested by archaeological inscriptions in the last 60 years. It's extraordinary. There's nothing like this level of external corroboration for anything in the ancient world. And then the third question is, well, who is Jesus Christ? And I think there is very compelling evidence that he is certainly the Messiah of Israel, and he is the risen Son of God. And I think there is a very compelling argument for his deity as well, his dual nature of the God-man. So as you start to look at those three questions and evaluate them systematically, Jim is a very gifted evangelist. He shares his faith, and people will come to faith within a short conversation. I've been terrible at that my whole life. I get tongue-tied, I answer the question no one is answering. I never had any success helping someone come to faith until I started teaching. And when I was able to teach over the course of a full term, this, I call it Reasons for Faith, this step-by-step evaluation of these three big questions, then I found that people did come to faith. So there are people that I did not have a Damascus Road experience. My younger sister did. I wish I had, but people are wired differently. And what I have found is that the evidence for Christianity is actually extremely strong, both scientifically, philosophically, and historically. But that's not the same thing as becoming. You can become convinced that it's true, as I think I was for quite a long time, and still not willing to be a follower of Christ.
Mm. Yeah, thank you. James, there's a question here for you that I think builds around some of this discussion. Following what you shared earlier, somebody has asked, as a scientist, why was it that you thought or you think that your dreams would be a reliable source of knowledge? Perhaps you could speak into that.
Yeah, that's a fair question. The dream wasn't, it was prior to the dream that I came to know him, that I came to love him. It was that experience in my room. So we could say, is that a reliable source of knowledge? That is a fair question. That never entered my mind. It never entered my mind. That day was unlike any day I had ever had before or after. That was November 7th, 1977. That day was unusual. And it so impacted me. I can give you an example. The reason I was convicted of my sin is this young man opened the Bible and he had me read out of the Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And I said, "I'm not a sinner. I don't sin." And I didn't mean to be rude. I didn't mean to be a wise guy. I didn't think, because modern secular Judaism, we don't look at little things as sin. You know, this Christian concept that, oh, I've sinned, I've sinned again. Oh, you know, we don't have that. It's a much more blissfully unaware life. And I told him, I never killed anybody. I never robbed a bank. How could I be a sinner? And then he turned to Matthew, and the gospel in Matthew, Jesus said, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, that verse really hit me. It hit me for multiple reasons. One of them, I was addicted to pornography from the age of 14. I was working in a gasoline station just outside New York City on the highway. My job at the age of 14 was clean parking lots and clean restrooms and gas stations along the highway. And I would find these magazines, and I became addicted at the age of 14. Now I'm 18 years old, heavily addicted to pornography. If you've ever had an addiction, you know how these things can control your life. And I never told anybody this. Back in those days, we didn't tell our problems. Now, if you have a problem, you start a YouTube channel, and that becomes the basis of your channel, and everybody with that problem becomes your subscribers.
Or your new friends.
Yeah, new friends. And I never told anybody. And here I'm reading this verse, and I feel deeply convicted. The other thing is, when God is speaking to you, the words of Jesus have enormous power over you. These things are inexplicable scientifically. There are many things that science cannot explain. It does not explain. It does not explain why I care so much. 80% of my CPU thinks about my children. And usually the one who's going through a tough time. I have four children. I mean, it just focuses in on. There's many things that science can't explain well. But I can't explain scientifically why that was. But then that I've committed adultery in my heart. I knew adultery was one of the Ten Commandments. How can I commit adultery? I'm not married. How can I commit adultery in my heart? This is a physical thing. But Jesus is always getting at our heart. So people will come at me with this scientific thing, and I'm saying, it's just my heart. I mean, I felt this conviction in my heart. And then that day that I gave my life to the Lord, I didn't know it at that time. It's like if your knee is hurting you and for a week and then it stops hurting, you don't notice it. And after a while, you're like, wow, my knee doesn't hurt anymore. I'm not addicted to pornography anymore. There's not this straw. It was gone just like that. Now, I had many other problems that took me years and still reside with me, some of them today. But that one he used to convict me of my sin. That one he showed me his power by deliverance from it. That's unusual. Doesn't happen to many men that way. I did prison ministry for 10 years in a maximum security prison. Many men struggle with these things. Didn't happen to them. That happened to me. How do you explain that? I mean, this is something supernatural. God is able to work outside of space and time. It's sort of in the definition of God. I mean, this is what happens. And so scientifically, we understand you can have dimensions outside of space and time. And if one resides there, that one can work outside of that. And so that's how I explain and become rational about that sort of thing. And then I saw the change that came over my life. Everything changed. The people saw it in me as that young man did. The other thing is I saw it in myself. I was apologizing a lot more to people. I'm sorry, I lost my temper with you. I never would have said that before. I was like, you lost my temper, you probably deserved it. And so things started to change. All of these things happening in my heart. I don't have a good rationale scientifically for that. I just know Jesus changes the heart. And I will tell you, anybody here, if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, you give me 1 hour. 1 hour. You send an email to tour@drjamestour.org. Tour at drjamestour.org. www.christianity.org. We will set up a time by Zoom. I will meet with you. You give me 1 hour. You will come out of that believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am convinced of that power. How could it change a young man? My mother, who was a Jewish woman, she couldn't understand this. And then at the age of 72, she bowed her knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. She calls me up one day. She says, Jimmy, you wouldn't believe what happened to me. I said, what happened? She said, I was just reading the Bible and it hit me. Jesus is the Son of God. Here's this Jewish woman saying that. And then my father, I prayed for him for 45 years. On his deathbed, I tried to share again with him. He didn't want to hear it. I go away. A night nurse comes, a Jamaican night nurse. Her English wasn't very good. She leads him to the Lord. He raises his hand and he starts praising God. 45 years. Explain that to me. You know, these things happen. That's what God does.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together and I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
And a great offer there for anybody who wants to get in touch and have an hour on Zoom with
you. Yes, yeah. Yes, but it's only for people who don't believe. If you believe and you just want to have an hour with me, I will screen you. You'll get screened. I have people that screen. And you have to confess that you don't believe in order to be able to come in.
To be warned.
What happens if people lie about that?
If they lie, there's great judgment.
Well, a couple of questions here that zero in on why the Christian faith specifically. So, Andrew, I think one for you, and Stephen, I think then one for you. So, Andrew, in your opening statement, based on scripture, but Jewish scripture too, wouldn't all Abrahamic faiths agree with your description of humanity? So why are you a Christian, underlined?
Yeah. Good. Abrahamic faiths, I don't know who asked the question, but that would include for you probably Judaism and Islam is often seen as an Abrahamic faith. Yeah, I don't think Judaism or Islam has a clear distinction between a created state which is unfallen, which is noble, perfect, as God intended, and then a radical space-time fall. I think it's a bit more woolly in those two Abrahamic faiths. In a way, it's not in Christianity, where there's such a clear demarcation line between createdness and fallenness, those two being part of the reality that makes up a human being. We're both of those together. So I would argue that it is quite distinctive to Christianity.
Thank you. And Stephen, zeroing on Christian faith, question here, which I think is following on from your remarks at the start. How does the scientific evidence for a creator, intelligent mind, lead specifically to a Christian God?
I don't think it does. I think it leads you to affirm the reality of the power and wisdom of a transcendent creator. St. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, articulates what is sometimes called natural theology, that from the creation of the world, his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, in older translations rendered wisdom, are clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So there is in the Bible, you have it in the Hebrew Bible as well, the idea is the heavens declare the glory of God. You have this idea that nature is pointing to the reality of a transcendent creator, one with wisdom, intellect, and great power. So I think there's both an affirmation of what's called natural theology, and some may know we recently started a new center here in Cambridge to advance what is historians of science call British natural theology, to help revive that really venerable intellectual tradition that has a foundation here right in Cambridge with figures like John Ray and Isaac Barrow and Isaac Newton and James Clerk Maxwell, and could go on, right? But I think natural theology only takes you so far. It suggests that there is a creator, there is a God, but then that raises an obvious question, which is why in the courses that I've done on this, I structure the courses, the questions sequentially. Is there evidence for God? I have arguments to make there. I think there is good evidence. But then the next question is, well, if there is a God, which God is it? And I think one of the ways of investigating that there is to take the biblical witness at face value. It claims to be a record of God's actions in time, space, and history. And therefore, it makes empirical claims about what has happened in time, space, and history that are actually subject to empirical investigation. And so making that radical claim, as the scripture does, it then opens itself up to a kind of investigation, which has been a big part of the focus of my life's work and my teaching and writing. And in the course that I taught last summer with colleagues, Cosmos and Creator, Reason, Faith, and the Disciplines, we then, after looking at the case for God, we looked at the case for the reliability of the Bible. And it's actually quite shocking. So little of the corroborating evidence is known. It's not talked about that much. But if you go with David to the British Museum, you'll get a very ample dose of it. There's even a book, the Bible in the British Museum, but it's not just in the British Museum. The archaeological and documentary historical finds over the last 150 or so years have just been stunning. Every period of biblical history has extensive external corroboration. So the book is reliable, but it's telling us something very important about God's plan, and that plan is centrally focused on Jesus Christ. And the third part of the course that I like to teach addresses that question, well, who is Jesus Christ? And the most exciting thing I know that I share with students is that there is an evident design in the way the Bible fits together, the Old and the New Testament, the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. There is a coherency of message that runs from beginning to end, and yet there are 40 different authors of 66 different books, and yet you have a single coherent message that is clearly discernible. And in many ways, the key to unlocking that message is actually the life, the teachings, and the moral example, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so there's a sense in which you see a design, you see Christ as a kind of cryptographic key to unlock the coherency of the message that attests to him as having some unique role in the plan of God, I think, as the Messiah of Israel. But also what you see is the design that's present there in the literary coherence of the whole could not be the consequence of the writings of the individual authors. The individual human authors alone could not explain that coherency of message. Just one small example. There's all this secondary but very discrete meaning in the Hebrew Bible that's unlocked by the awareness of the ministry of Jesus. So you have Genesis 22, for example. You have the near sacrifice of Isaac, which has puzzled the rabbis for years and years and years. Why would Yahweh, who hates child sacrifice, allow Abraham to get so near to that heinous act? And then the word comes, and it's, "Now I know you love me, Abraham, for you did not spare your son, your only son." And those words hang like a kind of divine double entendre, waiting to be paid off for 2,000 years. And then you see in retrospect this hidden meaning that is, and this is all throughout the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. And Jesus alluded to this on the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he began to speak to them about all the things written concerning himself. So in the course I do, I have a 4-hour lecture set on what I call the Messianic Convergence, which is about both the design of the Bible and about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as both the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the ones that were forward-looking, but also the way in which he retrospectively unlocks the hidden meaning in the Old Testament that helps perceive the beautiful design of the whole message. There's something in the Bible that cannot be explained as just a product of human authorship.
Thank you. Just a reminder, do keep that QR code page up in front of you and do look through the questions. Feel free to add to them, but also upvote ones that you'd like to hear the answers to. There's a lot of questions on there. It'd be great for some of them to float to the top. We've talked a fair bit now about why you believe. There's a question here addressed to you all. Perhaps we could begin, Jim, with you on this, about doubt. Do you have doubts? And when these come, how do you respond to them?
People have asked me this before, and people have come to me talking about how they have doubts. I don't have too many doubts. I really don't. What happened to me when Jesus visited me and my life changed, I really don't have too many doubts. So people have asked me, and I'm being frank with you, if I had doubts, I'd tell you. You know, the things that I don't understand, but I get clarity over time, but I don't doubt my Lord. I know His goodness. He is so good to me. I know so many times He has directed my life, and even something happened today that I see it was His plan. He put something in front of me 2 years ago so that it greatly is going to impact the future of my research. And I just noticed it today, and He set the whole thing up. My whole life is like this, that He sets things up for me. So I know that the Lord is good, and I really believe it. I utterly take hold of it. He is good. He means good for me. He means good for me. And even when I've gone through, when my people who are dearest to me have gone through pains and sufferings, and it certainly is a painful thing, but I've never doubted the love of God for me. And you know, I just ask Him, I said, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. The Bible says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and those who run into it shall be safe. And so I use the name of the Lord, and I run into this tower. I come before the Lord every morning, and I just spend time in the Word of God reading it. And sometimes I feel weak, and I go into the Word of God, and I say, Lord, strengthen me. Strengthen me. I read the Word of God, and I come out like a roaring lion. So I believe the Scriptures. I believe the Word of God. I believe the words of Jesus Christ, and I don't suffer this problem of doubts. Do I ever get depressed? Sometimes, but it doesn't last long. I mean, 15 minutes, and I'm back again.
You know? Back roaring at the Origin of Life researchers.
Yes, and I'm back at it. And so, I would encourage you to get to know my Lord. He is so good, and take the Word of God as it says, and walk in it, and allow daily in the Scriptures. The Bible says over and over again what will happen to the person who is daily in the Word of God, and it speaks much more about meditating on the Word of God than reading the Word of God. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, Psalm 1, Psalm 119, verse 97 through 100, Psalm 112, verse 1 and 2. Over and over again, the blessings that come to the person who will be daily in the Word of God. If you didn't know it, 3 days a week is not daily. If He blesses you for 3 days a week in the Word of God, maybe He will, maybe He won't. There's no promise for that. There is a promise for every day in the Word of God. If you've not been in the Word of God every day, I challenge you to do that. Starting tomorrow morning, and you wake up, you spend time in the Word of God every morning and say, Lord God, speak to me, speak to me. The Bible says you do not receive because you do not ask. So the main reason why we don't receive answers to prayer is because we never prayed. That's it. That's what He says. You ask God, speak to me through the Word of God, and God will begin to speak to you. Lord, strengthen me. I'm weak today. Strengthen me. You will read verses, and it will just come alive, and it'll pick you up. And then you will see the hand of God, that He intercedes on the affairs of men, that God came into this world. He says, I want to be one of them. No man can approach God and live, the Scriptures say, which if you think about it, in His essence, who could ever approach Him? The one who made all of these galaxies, we couldn't approach Him. But He says, I want to become one of them. If He would do that, how much more would He speak to us if we would obey Him and say, I will do exactly as you said. I will get into the Word of God. As Jesus rose up early while everybody else was still sleeping, He would wake up and He would go off to a lonely place to pray. He came to this earth to show us the model of what to do. You do it and you will be blessed.
Thank you. the question about doubt there. Andrew, Stephen, anything you'd like to add?
Oh, I'd like to say something about that. Okay. Maybe Andrew would first. You go ahead.
Andrew, I love talking about doubt. Yes, I have fewer doubts today, being a Christian for 40 years, than I did early on in my Christian life. And the wonderful thing about being a Christian for 40 years is you set up lots of memorials. This is an Old Testament idea. You set up memorials in your life where you experience the reality of God, reality of Christ, often in dramatic ways, a provision out of the blue, like you talked about, James. These become memorials that actually really tether your faith. In the early days of my Christian life, I would say I did have quite a few intellectual doubts about Christianity. Quite early on in my discipleship, Francis Schaeffer was my mentor through his books. I did come more and more to stand on the intellectual credibility of the faith. And one of my major doubts early on in my marriage was actually connected to the dysfunctionality of the church. Christ says, this is what my church is, what it's meant to be on earth. And I looked at the church and I thought, it looks a long way from that. And that put me into a big tailspin. And actually, I said to my wife, I wonder if it's time to opt out. But it lasted for about 10 minutes, not 15. Because I just knew it was true. But what I learned early on in my Christian life, and I was in Libri for 20 years, and Libri was an asylum shelter for doubters, is we shouldn't be afraid of doubt. Because actually, if you really, with integrity of mind and heart, tackle your doubt, as you move through them, your faith strengthens. So I think a lot of Christians are afraid of doubt because they think it's the enemy of faith. But actually, tackling a doubt is a way to strengthening your faith. And do it with other people. Don't stay in your own echo chamber. So I love doubt, love doubters. We set up a church, an Anglican church here in town called St. Thomas's, because Thomas, the apostle of Jesus, was the patron saint, is the patron saint of doubters. Don't be afraid of doubt.
Well, I really agree with everything that you just said. There's something that I experience that I think connects to the scripture. It says, St. Paul talks about the natural mind being at enmity with God. And I have things popping into my head all day long, every day. The long arc is, yes, I have far fewer doubts than I did. I don't tend to really doubt, but I have thoughts that come into my head that, and many of them, you know, I'm living my life as someone who is writing books and articulating these things and teaching, and I'll be walking around and realizing I am a Christian, I am trying to serve God, and I can't see Him. He's nowhere to be seen. And yes, I have all those memorials, all those strangely serendipitous events, small probability specifications, we design theorists call them, in my own life. I have all that evidence. But then I stop and think for a minute and I think, well, does an unobservable mean that we have no, does the fact of something being unobservable mean we have no reason to doubt, we have no reason to believe it? Well, not in physics. Physics is, there's a whole literature in the philosophy of science about the unobservables, that we posit fields and forces and subatomic particles, and the whole structure of modern physics is such that we posit certain things that we cannot see because they help us to explain things that we can observe. And there's that famous statement from Chesterton where he says that I don't believe in God because I see Him, but because by Him I see all other things. And this gets back to that theme of explanatory power with which you framed the evening. And so what I find is that when I have those thoughts that pop into my head is because the natural mind is at enmity with God or with the belief in Him, if I take a minute to reflect on what I have reflected on many times before or have come to understand, those kinds of thoughts very quickly dissipate. And one of the reasons I love to teach what can be called Christian apologetics, I always framed it as a course called Reasons for Faith, is that in teaching it, I quell those by looking at the evidence and by immersing myself in it as I'm teaching it. I find that those nagging thoughts that maybe someone like me has because I'm so wired are answered. And so one thing I've been saying to student friends is that, and to others, so many Christians are intellectually insecure, and there are so many good reasons in philosophy, the moral argument, the epistemological argument, the argument for meaning, in science, the evidence that of these great origins events. You know, this is an amazing thing. Some of this was done right. So much of this was done right here at Cambridge, the discovery of the fine tuning, the discovery of the digital code in the DNA. Lemaître was here in 23 working out the implications of general relativity for the beginning of the universe. We now have evidence of a creation event for the entire universe. No one knew this for centuries. This has been established by modern science. There's so much to reflect on historically, scientifically, that really supports the biblical worldview evidentially and in the larger framework philosophically. So yeah, the natural mind's at enmity with God. It throws up thoughts that are skeptical, that are nagging, but the evidence of the world around us and deep reflection on these deep questions, I think, leads you back to God. I think there's a famous Bacon quote to the same effect that a little philosophy inclineth a man's mind toward atheism, but depth in philosophy turneth a man's mind and heart back to God. So the intellect is a friend of faith, but the nagging thoughts that we all have because we are depraved in a way that's affected what Alvin Plantinga, the great philosopher, calls our noetic capabilities. They will come. They come to me every day. But you needn't succumb.
Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in.
Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells.
This would be a great way to kill cancer, right? We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it. You can go to jesusandscience.org/donate. All U.S. donations are tax deductible. Thank you so much.
Talk there about divine observables, about the evidences that we see. There's a question here about divine hiddenness, why God appears to be hidden. And the question here is asking, what is the best explanation for that? Why is it that God is?
I hate that argument because I just don't buy it. I don't buy the predicate, okay, that God is hidden. And a lot of this we had someone last summer come talk about that. He gave a great lecture, young Oxford professor, excellent lecture, and he gave a very good response to the objection. But I couldn't really emotionally buy into the discussion because I don't think that God has left himself without clear, discernible, empirically observable witness. I work on DNA. And the information processing systems in cells. And when you look at that, the exquisite design, one of my colleagues, Douglas Axe, was doing his PhD at Caltech and was looking at one of the regulatory systems in the cell. And he was in a chemical engineering program. He later went into molecular biology. He went to his PhD supervisor and he said, "This is obviously a design system." And the engineering professor's response was, "Well, I know that. And you know that, but don't talk that way around our biology colleagues, you know, because it just is not kosher." But there's just been, and then you look at the historical evidence. And I mentioned before that, you know, these seven figures in the trial of Christ. We don't have anything like that level of historical warrant for anything else in the ancient world. Maybe some stuff in the Roman world around the emperors and things. But, you know, this was an obscure province of the Roman Empire. And you've got Caiaphas has been, his burial crypt has been found. Peter, Pilate, there's attestations to Pilate on monuments. So I just think that the witness of the scriptural witness has been amply corroborated externally. So I don't think the message of the biblical text and therefore God's communication to us is hidden. I think it's just the opposite. I think it's as perspicuous as the reformers used to say.
Thank you. Andrew?
Right. I beg to differ slightly with Dr. Stephen Myers. So I agree with you. This is the cataphatic side of theology, that God is revealed, God can be known. In natural theology, much is disclosed about God. But the apophatic side says that no one fully, no human could ever fully comprehend God. So therefore, one of the starting points of theology through the ages is the incomprehensibility of God, his mystery. And the way I understand Calvin's argument for divine hiddenness is that in the concealment side of who God is, there's a revelation right there. So even that is a form of revelation, because it reveals to us that he is too great for us to fully know, fully comprehend. And this is where Francis Schaeffer was asked, when would you cease to be a Christian? And he said, when I fully knew God, because then the finite would have exhausted the infinite and all the categories disappear. So I think there is a place for the divine hiddenness argument, but not in a mystical way. Some people...
Isn't the argument, though, that God has not provided enough evidence for us to know him? Or am I misunderstanding? Because I agree with you. I mean, there's this... this lovely verse in Ecclesiastes, he has written eternity on their hearts, but they can comprehend it not. And we have these paradoxes around the incarnation, around human free will and election and those sorts of things. But we also have similar paradoxes in mathematics and cosmology, and they also occur where the finite and the infinite intersect. And so I'm not saying that we fully know or comprehend God, but I bristle at the idea that there's insufficient revelation or evidence, and that he's hidden himself. I think he wants to be known, and that whether he is known directly through the kind of experience that Jim had, or that my younger sister had, or through the process of ridiculously tortuous deliberation from an overthinking neurotic, as was my story, he does make himself known. This was the Schaeffer title, right? Yeah. He is. In fact, that was the book that lit me up. It was, he is there and not silent. And I thought, if that's true, maybe I can actually be a Christian.
Yeah, so I would never use divine hiddenness as not enough evidence, because that's where Bertrand Russell went.
Yeah, right.
His friend said, if you died, and actually on the other side confronted God, what would you say to him?
Yeah.
He said, why didn't you give me more evidence?
Right.
Paul says there's plenty of evidence,
and
which is what we're all arguing for all the time. I'm just saying there's a divine argument, divine hiddenness argument that is credible in terms of the creature can never exhaust the creator.
The creator. Yeah, I guess I have to agree with that. To do otherwise would be to make our own intellects a kind of idol, right?
Absolutely.
Right? Okay.
Yep.
So we have to stipulate that restriction or that limit.
Yeah. Exactly.
And there's actually a question that connects with that here. So somebody's asking about the reliability of the human mind. We've talked a fair bit this evening about reasons to believe. Somebody's here asking, we know of a litany of lists, reasons not to trust the human mind, cognitive biases, illusions, fallacies. Why would we trust our minds as we seek to...
Well, this was one of the foundational assumptions of the scientific revolution. It was called the intelligibility of nature. And the idea there was that because our minds are made in the image of the same rational creator who built rationality into nature in the form of law-like processes of regularity, in the form of the design of specific features, the solar system, the eye, the whatever it is. Because our minds are made in this image of the same rational creator who built rationality into nature, that it was possible to understand how nature was made. And therefore, the scientific enterprise was worth pursuing. It's hard to do. It's hard to find those patterns. But if you persist, nature has a secret that will be revealed, because there is this principle of correspondence. Philosophically, the question of the reliability of the mind arose in the modern period with thinkers like Hume in particular, Kant following Hume. And Kant, I think, was so instructive, even if he didn't fully solve the problem, but he recognized that there's not only sensory data, but there are structures in the mind that interpret and process that data in certain ways, that our minds are, in a sense, programmed to make sense of the world in a certain way. And if you ask, are and those what he called the synthetic a priori can be stated propositionally. The world I have to process sensory data as if it were the case that all events have causes. Is it the case? Can I? How do I know whether that assumption that I bring to the processing of information is true or not? Kant said, well, we can't really ask that question because we have to use our minds to think about our minds. But the question persists, and I think theism actually provides a very good answer to the question. Those basic assumptions that we make that are necessary to make sense of the world around us at all are things that were given to us by God to make sense of the world that he created. And there's, again, that principle of correspondence that provided the confidence in the early founders of modern science and the intelligibility of the world. That isn't to say we don't have confirmation bias. In fact, part of the development of the scientific method was to provide hedges against that. The methods of isolation of variables, the method of multiple competing hypotheses. These were ways of acknowledging the fallenness of the human intellect, that we are prone to jumping to conclusions and to subjective biases. And so that's why we test things against the empirical data of the world, and we develop methods for doing that. But our ability to do that is also something, is ultimately where we can put more of our trust, that God made our minds to be able to analyze and even correct our own limitations. So I think there's a theistic and Christian epistemology that provides a proper grounding for science that does recognize our limitations, but it gives us confidence in the basic approach of science. And the whole postmodern move since the late Enlightenment that's led to things like postmodernism and literary criticism, sociology of science, and in my discipline, the philosophy of science, those are, I think, byproducts of a loss of belief in God. You see this in Hume's work. He first rejects the reality of God, and then he ends up in epistemological skepticism. And that sequence, if you will, that consequence, I think, is found in other thinkers as well. So I think, for me, this was one of the really big questions. Can I know anything about the world? Can I be known? There's a songwriter at the time when I was in university had the line, I'm just another prisoner of time alone within the boundaries of my mind. I think this is the existential crisis of late modernity, that we're not sure we can really know or be known. And I think this is something that Schaeffer spoke so profoundly to, that Christian theism, biblical theism, I think, provides a basis for knowledge. Not perfect knowledge, but a grounding.
Okay. Do keep on putting questions in, upvoting the ones that are there. Jim, somebody's bitten. What is the nail in the coffin evidence for the resurrection? And somebody has asked a kind of follow-up to that as well, saying, isn't it a little bit convenient, a bit sus, that the lone example of a resurrected body has disappeared? Could you speak to that?
So, I use evidence from the Bible and extra-biblical evidence when I'm explaining it. And I go through and I show why the Bible is reliable and why it can be believed and what scholarly work has done. And then I just take them through the simple message of the resurrection, how Jesus appeared, and the people to whom he appeared, the things that he said, the substantiation in front of the people who doubted him. Thomas wants to stick, he says, I will not believe it. He thought it was an imposter until he said, unless I can stick my finger into the holes in his hands and stick my hand into the hole in his side. And so he gets just that. And then the blood and the water come out of Jesus's side. He was dead. The blood had already coagulated. You had an aqueous phase and a coagulated phase, and the aqueous phase is just slightly pink. He was dead, so this idea that he was not really dead is put to rest through that evidence. And Jesus said in Revelation, he said, I was dead, but now I'm alive. So this idea that he was never really dead goes away. The things that he said and how he ate in front of them. And then I go through the other evidence. I talk about Tacitus, the historian Tacitus and the things that he had written about the disciples and the things that they were saying, and Pliny the Younger, and Trajan. We go through that, but there's something mystical about this. Because God says, the scriptures say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, how can any educated person believe that someone has risen from the dead? None of us has a data point on that. None of us has ever seen that. And this is not an NDE, a near-death experience where the heart stops for a minute or 2 minutes or 3 minutes and they're being resuscitated and then they come back and they've, you know, going through a tunnel and they saw God. This is not that. This isn't a grave over a period of 3 days. How can we believe that? And God calls us to believe that. Therefore, he must have written this on the heart already, in the sense that this must be accessible to us. That's why there is this mystical feature to it, this spiritual feature to it. If he is going to require that we believe in our heart that he's risen from the dead in order to be saved, he must therefore make it accessible to the uneducated, to the educated. And I speak to all sorts of people, the vast majority of them highly educated. That's just the people who listen to my content, the people who are, I work in a university, and I see it time and time again that God has done something on the human heart, and all I am really doing is bringing them to the point to confess to what God has already written on their heart. And I would suspect that if you are here today, the truth of the resurrection has already been written on your heart, or you wouldn't be here. You would not commit a Saturday night to being in this damp, cold place and listening to these three people if it had not already been on your heart. So if you do not believe that, that's why I'm convinced that if you're here today, I can spend an hour with you and you will come out believing, because it's already written on your heart. I go into that with that presupposition because these are the people that reach out to me, that write to me, that say, you know, I'd like to hear what you have to say. Generally, people who are uninterested in this, they don't write this. So in that sense, it's Calvinistic. These people have shown an interest. But that's the truth of it. If he requires this of us, he must therefore make it accessible. So there is some spiritual nature to this that is not totally just rationality of our mind. It is God interceding in the affairs of humankind.
Questions here about how we can have assurance and hope in the light of the way that the world is now. The world often seems like a pretty grueling place. Perhaps that's why Christ seems so remote and hidden. How can we have hope in a world that is like the way that it is?
Yeah. I hinted in my opening little talk, creation, fall, but of course that's not the end of our story. The end of our story is redemption. And then the last part of it is restoration, which is our hope. So in the Bible, we have a very clear revelation of creation, clear revelation of the fall. I mentioned a moment ago that Jews and Muslims don't have a strong enough view of the fall, because if you really believe in the fall, you know you need a salvation, you need a redemption, you need someone to do something for you that you can't do for yourself, which is what the gospel is all about. And that has happened in history. Jesus came, as Steve said, lots of evidence for his coming, the reliability of the texts in scripture which talk about him. After his redemption event comes the restoration, which is not yet fully complete. It's It's a work in progress. It's begun, but it's not fully restored. And this is key to Christianity. This is the hope that every Christian stands in. And it doesn't matter how bad things get, this hope is never erased. And the hope is basically focused on the second advent, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, at which point he will restore all things. He will make all things new. And I would say the reliability we see in terms of the first three parts of the story gives us every reason to hope for the last part of the story. So it doesn't matter how dark this world is, we still have every reason to hope. Chesterton said, Christianity has died many times. I think that's probably slightly overstating it, but he said, it knows the way out of the grave because of the resurrection of Jesus. And that's true of the church too. At our low moments, knows the way out of the grave because of the resurrection. So we just have every reason to hope. And I think it's part of the good news that we offer people today, because we live in a time of great hopelessness. People are committing suicide because they have so little hope. We have a remarkable hope to offer.
Yeah, I just wanted to say one thing, piggybacking on both of these questions, maybe a little bit more about the resurrection. Just one thing that I found very compelling was any historical claim has to be adjudicated by reference to the quality of the witnesses. And there's this ancient argument that goes back to the church fathers. It occurred in Eusebius, where he has this kind of sarcastic passage where he's saying, yeah, let's just go out and make up ridiculous stories about a man rising from the dead. And let's see what it gets us. You know, we're going to get we'll get thrown to the lions, we'll get crucified upside down, and we'll he's sort of appealing to the idea that no one would willingly go to his or her own death for a factual claim that he or she knew to be false. People will die for a philosophy that they think is probably true, or a religious belief, or a political cause, but they don't die for a factual claim that they know to be false. It's just insane. And I thought that was a pretty interesting argument, but he was writing quite a long time after. And then one day I was reading the works of Josephus. There's an extensive passage in Josephus that describes the basic facts that are reported in the New Testament, that Jesus was a great teacher, miracle worker, that he was reported to have risen from the dead and appeared to his disciples. There are two different Josephus texts. The Arab text that hasn't gone through Christian hands is somewhat less effusive and is probably more trusted by scholars, but apparently there's a new book out by a Yale scholar saying that actually the Latin text should be very well trusted as well. But those basic facts are all there, reported by a secular Jewish Roman historian. But there's also a passage about a very interesting figure, which is James. And James is, in the New Testament, one of Jesus's brothers by Mary, and he is reported to have early on been one of the family members who completely thought that Jesus was off his rocker. Who is this? You know, they were embarrassed by him, and then later we find him turning up in the book of Acts as the leader of the Jerusalem church, and Josephus also documents his leadership in the early Christian movement as the leader of the Jerusalem church, and also recounts his stoning for his testimony. And so here you have an example. I think this is a very important example of a key figure who dies for that kind of specific historical empirical claim. And I worked very, very hard to get a PhD from this great university. When I'm introduced now, nobody cares. They only care that I was on the Joe Rogan podcast. And this came up with Rogan, and we had an extensive discussion about this. I thought I was going to talk about DNA and the origin of life. He wanted to know, well, who are you? What's your story? Are you a Christian? Do you really believe this stuff? Why? And so we got into the stuff about the resurrection. I just told him about James. You know, there's a lot more. There's these great tomes, William Lane Craig, N.T. Wright, Wolfhart Pannenberg, There's these great scholars who have defended the resurrection typically as an inference to the best explanation of a wide ensemble of evidence. But for me, one of the things that really just struck me straight between the eyes was this idea that was the testimony of James. There's also extra-biblical attestation to Peter's martyrdom. But these early witnesses who died for, they sealed their testimony in blood about a factual claim. And one of the things I said to Rogan was just, people will lie. This is just something we know. We have moral knowledge of this. People will lie to get out of trouble. They don't lie to get into trouble. And the early witnesses to the resurrection lied to get and got into trouble. They didn't lie. They said something that got them into trouble. And it's contrary to what we know about human nature. So it certifies their value as witnesses, I think. And it's one part of a much larger case. But
can I comment on this idea of hope? I think the Christian expression gives us more hope than anything. So before the event started tonight, I turned to the apologist, the Christian apologist, theologian, and I said, when somebody asks, how could there be a God if there's evil in the world? Because every audience asks that. That's the right question. I said, I'm going to just turn to you, let you answer. And this idea of hope, we have a God that has entered into this world. I don't understand all the evil. When I see evil, I'm just so struck by this thing at what the heart of the human being can do. But what we have in our faith is we have a God who chose, who made a decision to enter into this world and share this pain with us. Not only share it with us, but to take more pain and more suffering than any of us will ever go through, to have all the sins of humanity cast upon that one person, men from whom men hide their face. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows. This is what it describes our Lord as. He took all of this pain, all of this upon himself. That gives me great hope that I have a God who's entered into this world, into this pain, and bore far more than I will ever have to bear. And as a father,
intimately connected with the thing that bothers us when we raise the problem of evil, right?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And as the father will look at the son and have to watch his son go through this, if you're a parent, you know that anything your child goes through, you would take it 100 times to take it off your child. The father looks at his son and has all this heaped upon him. He is a father, knows what I go through. Much more, he's gone through much more. That's what gives me hope, that my Lord has entered into this world willingly and carried all of this, and that gives us hope.
Thank you. And perhaps we have time for one final question, and a question that leads from where we just were. Christianity is about a solution to the problem of sin. We talked about that a little bit earlier. But isn't the cross, as the punishment of Jesus, a strange way to fix it? Perhaps we could speak to that.
Go first, Andrew. I have something to say about it, but I want to noodle on it just a minute.
At one level, I agree. A strange way to fix it. Theologians talk about the scandal of the cross, and at one level it is scandalous that someone who was pure, righteous, the archetype of what a human was meant to be in all its perfection, was strung up on a cross and condemned to die. That's scandalous. But the gospel says it wasn't one of, you know, the Romans probably crucified up to 2 million people. So it wasn't just one of 2 million. It wasn't just the tragedy of a good man who suffered injustice. This is actually a God act, something entered into by the Father and the Son to pay the price for our sin. So it's about justice. It's about Jesus taking justice and the judgment we deserved in order for us to be cleansed and to be forgiven. And for me, the cross highlights more than anything else what I started with in terms of dignity. This is the love that our Creator had for us, that He was prepared to do this for us, to give up His Son for us, but also the depravity side, just how serious sin is, that it required this kind of scandal in order for sin to be dealt with. So it's a scandal, and actually many liberal theologians through the ages have found the cross so scandalous they've sort of wanted to dim it down and not make that the main focus. But it is the center of the gospel. It's the center of history, the cross, and the resurrection. And actually, if you take the Bible seriously, you can never get past it. You can't slide past that. It's just you confront the cross, everything it stands for. And I think when we really confront it and see the light that comes from it, it solves many of our problems, all of our problems.
Yeah, this whole the logic of the atonement is, there are different accounts of it among philosophers of religion. There's account that emphasizes a kind of juridical substitution idea. There's also an idea of ransoming. There's something that's always made a... There's an Arthurian legend that is depicted in the Camelot story has always helped me with this quite a bit. You've got this story of a king, and he loves his wife Guinevere, he loves Lancelot, and then there's a betrayal, and suddenly his love is put in tension with his law. To betray the king is a form of treason, and now there's a dilemma to the king, a dilemma that is not of his own making, because aboriginally his love and his law flowed from the same source. The law was given as a guidance for human flourishing. But now that it's been transgressed, and blatantly so, he has a dilemma. And in the Camelot story, everything goes all pear-shaped. There's an accuser, and there's going to be an execution of Guinevere, and then the Lancelot comes back, the Lancelot figure comes back and tries to rescue her, and then the kingdom is divided and utopia is destroyed. But in the Christian story, the king comes down out of the castle and puts himself on the pyre to resolve the tension between his own love and his law that was created by the human rebellion. And I think there's something very, the resolution of that tension and God's decision to do that by coming in human form and to receive in himself the logical consequence of our deep rebellion against him as creator and king speaks to his deep commitment to the importance of human agency. He is loath to separate the choice that a human makes from the consequence of the choice, lest he destroy that thing which He as God, making us in his image, most prizes, which is our own agency, our own ability to be creative, to choose, without which there can be no real love, only sort of a robotic programming. You know, we're not robots. We have the ability to choose to love or not to love, to love him or not to love him. And so His decision to take on himself the consequences of our sin allow him to respect agency, but to also acknowledge the deep consequences of the fallen use of that agency. And so I think there's this really, really deep logic to the atonement that we don't explain very well, and I think there's some really interesting work going on Here in this university, there's a great professor just at the Divinity School, Simon Gathercall, who writes on the atonement. I think we need to think more about it and more deeply about it. But there are different models, but I think they're captured in some of these myths, like the Arthurian legends that are getting at this. So I think God is very, very committed to protecting human agency and also deeply, deeply appalled and at our rebellion and sin. I don't think this is the thing that has taken me a long time as a Christian to really recognize is that my sin is much more significant than I, you know, like Jim, I never murdered anyone. I never, you know, I haven't robbed a bank. But when I look inside, I see just how twisted everything is. And this is the atonement is the beginning of the untwisting.
Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and we'll get together by Zoom. And I'll share with you why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ.